Amen. Would you bow your heads with me this morning? Our Father in heaven, how delightful and what a great privilege it is as your children to open your word and to read the word of the Lord, to know that it endures forever, that your word is settled forever in heaven. And the truths of your word do not grow old. They do not somehow become culturally irrelevant over time. They are always and ever the living word of God, the mighty word, the word that speaks relevantly to each generation, to us this very day in the 21st century in Camarillo, California. And how we rejoice to know that word which was preached to us, that gospel word, the very power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. We did believe, we do believe, we trust in the Lord Jesus. How we thank you that someone came to us and told us about you, the all-holy and perfect God, that you are light and in you there is no darkness at all. You're separated from all that is sinful and evil. And they told us about not only your holiness, but our own unholiness and how we were under your wrath and headed for your eternal judgment. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus, your solution, that Christ Jesus, the Holy One, came into this world to save sinners, unholy people, ungodly people, rebels and sinners, idolaters, we who had gone like sheep our own way, turning away from you to our own way. How we rejoice to know that Jesus came into the world to seek and to save that which was lost. And we've been found through the gospel. You brought the new birth by your Spirit. And we repented and we believed. And we continue to trust in your Son and to look ahead to his return and the future grace that he will bring. How we rejoice in Christ and rejoice in the gospel. How we rejoice to be forgiven and how we rejoice in you, our holy God. That you found the way and brought the way of salvation, Father, through your Son, so that you could manifest both your justice and be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. You did not lower your righteous standard. Christ met it perfectly. He, the just one, died for us, the unjust, to bring us to you. And so we do rejoice that we've been declared righteous through faith in Christ. We are now reconciled to you and at peace with you, God, our Father, through faith in Christ. And now we desire to walk in him as your adopted sons and daughters. How we delight to open your word and see your promises and delight in the gospel over and over and over. Your amazing grace. But Father, we read this passage and we're reminded of your holiness and the standard which is not a cultural standard. It's not a standard we gain from looking at other Christians, but from you. And you call us to be holy as you are holy. And we confess, even still as your children, our unholiness, our pride, our worldliness, the lust of our hearts. How we're so often selfish and we regard ourselves to be first of all. And so, Lord, we repent of that and we turn back to you on this Sunday in which we draw near to Christ and at the Lord's table as we anticipate that time and remembrance of Jesus. We ask, Lord, examine us in light of you, the all-holy and perfectly righteous God, that we would turn from any sin this day and confess it to you and find in Christ forgiveness, restoration to fellowship, the cleansing that comes to your children when we say the same thing about our sins that you do. And we look to you now, Father, the Spirit of God who brought the new birth, we pray he would illumine your word. Apply it to our hearts, bring encouragement, lift us up, delight us as you teach us and reprove us and correct us and train us in righteousness to the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, as you're seated this morning, please turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, and if you need a Bible this morning, it's on page 1125 in the Pew Bible. And if you were to ask me, I would tell you that some sermons for a faithful and true minister of the gospel, well, some he loves to preach, and others it hurts him to preach. They're just painful messages to bring. And in some ways, to be honest with you, I wish we could skip over this entire section of verses that we're now covering in the next several chapters in the book of Romans. How wonderful to just jump ahead to the glorious good news of chapter 3 of the book of Romans. Because you see, the picture that Paul paints, as you know so well here in Romans 1, it is an ugly one. It is a stinky one. But when you commit yourself to exposit the scriptures line by line and verse by verse, and you take every phrase and every word as they come from the text, there are times like here where those unpleasant and those difficult truths arrive in God's word. They cannot be ignored. They dare not be ignored. They have to be addressed and also carefully and accurately treated. And I was thinking of an illustration again this last week. Most of you know that when we lived in Mariposa, before moving to Camarillo back in November 2001, I would make this 500-mile round trip for seminary down to L.A. back each week. And I became very familiar with the journey. And when you travel north on Highway 99 into the San Joaquin Valley between Bakersfield and Fresno, you know where I'm talking. The drive's not bad, but there is one section where you pass by the beef cattle. Remember that? By the feedlots. And you learn to hold your nose because the stench is simply overpowering. And you can't wait to get through it. And the many cars that pass that way, they're sustained by the thought of what lies beyond. For me, I just couldn't wait to get home to Donna and the kids. I could put up with the terrible odors and that horrendous smell because of my pleasant expectations beyond and up ahead. Now, unfortunately, our road through this part of Romans takes us through just such an area of spiritual stench. It stinks. It stinks all the way through the end of chapter 1, all through chapter 2, and about two-thirds of the way through chapter 3. There is this spiritual stench. But I want you to know from looking at the map that we will cross the great divide in Romans 3, and then we're going to pass into much more pleasant territory, and we will rejoice together at God's answer to the stench, and that is of our own sin, through the Lord Jesus Christ and God's glorious work in Christ at Calvary. And I can't wait. And we'll just cheat and go along and jump ahead as needed all along the way, right? But we're going to see then in Romans all the tremendous implications of Christ's victory on the cross. Now here we are in the first chapter of Romans. We're in verse 18 and we continue on in the following verses. And to understand this section in its context, I want to start this morning back at verse 16, and I actually want to read to the end of the chapter, verse 32. And I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible, and here's what the Lord says to us this morning through the Apostle Paul. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man by faith shall live.' For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the man abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Now, today then, we're in part two of the wrath of God. That's our sermon title, as you see. And I trust God will bless his word as we diligently apply ourselves this morning to understand it and be doers of the word and act and live to the glory of Christ. Let's begin with letter A then from last week. Notice the question, why does everyone need the gospel? And I think you know the answer. I just read it, didn't I? And let's explore that answer together. And here's how it develops. So in looking at verse 18, we first want to ask, what is the connection of these new verses with verses 16 and 17? How does the wrath of God connect to the gospel of God? And the transition is best understood as Paul answering in verse 18 a question that's implied in what he's just said in verse 17. Why has God manifested his righteousness, and why can it be appropriated only through faith? And viewed in that way, when you come to verse 18, that word for introduces the entire argument of chapter 1:18 all the way to chapter 3, verse 20. And it's encapsulated in verse 18. And what Paul is going to do, he's going to show us the need for the righteousness of God through faith by demonstrating universal sinfulness. That's the problem. Since we, all of us, are sinners, the salvation provided through the gospel is the need of all of us. It comes as the revelation of the righteousness of God appropriated by faith, and only that way. Sandy and Headlam write this: St. Paul has just stated what the gospel is. He now goes on to show the necessity for such a gospel. The world is lost without it. And we get that. And they're right. You see, until man knows he's a sinner, he will not seek for or appreciate the gracious salvation that God offers him in Jesus Christ. Well, why do I need that? A disease has to be recognized. It has to be identified. The prognosis has to be given before someone will seek a cure. The doctor's prescription of treatment, medicine. And for the same reason, God's word gives us the bad news before revealing to us the good news, the great news of the gospel. So then God's wrath, his hatred of sin, judgment upon it, that's proclaimed as a preparation before his gracious forgiveness of sin through Jesus Christ is offered. Otherwise, a person has no need, no reason to seek salvation from sin unless he knows first he's condemned, he's alienated from God. Unless a sinner realizes he's spiritually dead, well, why would he want spiritual life through Christ? So we're not surprised as we read Romans 1:18 and following. Paul is following that basic biblical pattern here in Romans that we know so well. First law and condemnation, and then grace and salvation. Bad news, good news, great news. The gospel is such amazing news to sinful people. And I want to add as a quick aside, rather than us as Christians being ashamed of the gospel, you see, the world, they should be ashamed of their own sin. What do we have to be ashamed of about the gospel? The world should cry out in their shame over their own sin. They should cry to God for salvation in Jesus Christ. There's nothing about the gospel that we should be ashamed of at all. And as we move into verse 18, we pick up then the demonstration of universal sinfulness in this section by first encountering God's reaction to it. Wrath revealed from heaven. And in this section, then, Paul is going to teach the reality of the wrath of God, verse 18, the first half. And he's going to give the reason for it. People suppress the truth through godlessness and wickedness, verse 18. And people can be accused of suppressing the truth about God because he's given them a knowledge of himself so that when they sin, they're without excuse, verse 20. And then Paul gives these three parallel descriptions of human rejection of God and its consequence, divine retribution. We'll see that verses 21 to 24, verses 25 to 27, verses 28 to 32. And in each of those sections, sinners turning from the true God to folly and degradation of their own way is described each time as an exchange, verse 23, verse 25. Verse 26. And God's reaction is described as a giving over, verse 24, verse 26, verse 28. Now, our section deals primarily with the Gentiles, with really most all of us. Since the knowledge being rejected here comes really solely through creation, what we call natural theology. The Jews, on the other hand, well, they're responsible for much more because they have received God's special revelation in his written word, and we'll see that in chapter 2. So let's continue then from last week with the next question, letter B. Notice, what is the wrath of God? And we answered with this definition. Do you see it on your sermon outline there? Wrath, God's right and necessary reaction of hatred to all evil. God's anger is his holy hostility toward all that is wicked and sinful. God is never, ever neutral toward evil. He hates it, and he justly and he righteously judges it. This is who our God is. He is repulsed by evil. He always opposes it. And that means he always has a holy displeasure against all sinners. All. And in his wrath, he justly pours out punishment on evil people due to their sin and their rebellion. God's wrath is perfect. It is blameless. It is, listen, praiseworthy. It's who God is. This is our God. And it is his right, and it is his necessary reaction to all wickedness in his universe. This is the place he made, the universe he created. And without wrath, he would not be God. Don't forget that. Now, to better understand God's wrath, we next asked, notice letter C, what is God specifically angry about? Verse 18 answers, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So Paul specifies these three instigators of God's wrath. First, point one, ungodliness. Now, ungodliness refers specifically, strictly, to a lack of reverence for God. That's really what it means. It refers to the sin of those who practice the very opposite of what the fear of the one true God demands. Instead, Romans 3:18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. They don't reverence God. They don't honor him. They don't stand in awe of him. They don't worship him. They ignore and oppose him and refuse to recognize his rightful claims as their creator and Lord. Now, don't misunderstand this. Okay, get this point. Ungodly does not mean unreligious. Those two are not the same. In fact, you can be very religious, very much devoted to spirituality, that's the new buzzword today, and still be very ungodly, and billions of people are. And Paul makes this point in verses 23 and 25. Sinners worship. They are very religious, yet also ungodly. They don't fear the true and only God. They refuse to respond to him as they should. And let's be very specific. You watch the news. You read what's going on in our world. The terrorists of ISIS, they are very religious. Yes, they are. But they are ungodly. And however politically incorrect it is to say it, Buddhist monks, very religious, but very ungodly. All sinners are religious. They all have their idols that they worship. including in the United States, of course. We just have different idols of our own. But they're all, apart from Christ, ungodly. And that includes that guy you know at work who denies there is a God. That includes that girl in your class who refuses to acknowledge her creator. They are all ungodly. Ungodliness is a lack of the fear of God. There is no reverence, there is no worship, no honor, no awe, nor any love toward the God of the universe. And we'll explore this in detail in our passage up ahead. But notice verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. You see, there's no honor. Literally in the margin, if you read it, it says they don't glorify God. They won't put him in his right place in their heart and life. They don't thank God for all he's given and done for them. Notice verses 22 and 23. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Verse 25. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. They're religious, but they don't worship the one true God. They worship the idols that they create and put in God's place. Idolatry. Every sinner is an idolater, an idol worshiper. And further, verse 30 shows us that sinners do not love God. Instead, they're described as haters of God, as we'll see. In Romans 3:11, apart from Christ and our sin and rebellion, we are all described like this. Listen, there is none who seeks for God. Let me read that again. There is none who seeks for God. So brothers and sisters, what that means, let's all understand that here. No one is pursuing the true God of the universe. No one wants to find him. No one wants to have a relationship with him. No one wants to adore and fear and worship and thank and love him. No one. It is not natural to us. We don't seek God. We do the opposite. Now many think, wait, surely those involved in the major religions of the world, those involved in false religion, they are seeking God, aren't they? And Paul answers, no, they are not seeking God. They are running away from him. They are running away to a God of their own invention, their own making, so that they can live the way that they want to live. That's what it's all about. False religion is not a way to seek God. It is a way to avoid God, to flee from God. And if that describes you this morning, then I tell you, as surely as you see my face today, listen, there is the true God of the universe who created you, who sustains you, who has blessed you with every good thing in your life. In him you live and move and exist. Him, every good thing you have, every good thing you've ever accomplished, everything commendable, it is all from him and him alone. For you not to fear him or honor him or glorify him or thank him or love him or worship him, that is ungodliness. And you then are guilty and you need salvation through Jesus Christ this day. Now back to our text, verse 18. What else is God specifically angry about? Notice point two, unrighteousness, says Paul. All ungodliness and unrighteousness, verse 18. It's a second category of human sinfulness. Unrighteousness refers to lawlessness, the rejection of God's law, a rebellion against God's law. Now let's distinguish then point one, ungodliness, from point two, unrighteousness. Ungodliness is sin directed against God's person. Unrighteousness is sin directed against God's law. His person, his law. So unrighteousness then is a lack of conformity. It's in thought or word or action, a lack of conformity to God's law. Ultimately, it is a lack of conformity to God's character, which is reflected in God's law. Now the lawlessness, the disobedience, this rejection of God's laws, well, that's going to be seen in our text farther down. Man, the lawbreaker, despises God's law in immorality, verse 24, in homosexuality, verses 26 to 27. And in verses 29 to 31, there's this whole list of sins that we as humans commit in our rebellion and our lawbreaking as unrighteous people who need Christ desperately to save us. Everyone apart from Christ is unrighteous, a lawbreaker. Now, an obvious question that could come up is this: how can all people be lawbreakers if they don't know God's law? How do you break a law that you don't even know about? After all, not everyone has a Bible. Not everyone has read the Bible. In fact, billions of people throughout history have never even seen a Bible, let alone read it. So how do they know God's law enough to break it? And Paul gives that answer in Romans chapter 2. Turn there and look with me. Romans 2, verses 11 to 15. He says, "For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them." Wow. So then it's important for us to understand every human being does know the truth about God's law, even if they've never read the Bible or have never even heard the gospel. And how do they know? Well, on God's behalf, Paul masterfully explains. There it is in verses 11 to 15. There are two groups of people in this world, says Paul. There are those who have the written law of God in the Bible and those who do not. Verse 12, those who have sinned without the law means they don't have the law of Moses. They don't have the Old Testament scriptures. What do they have? Paul answers verses 14 and 15. Well, they have the law written on their heart. God writes it there on every human heart, and we call this general revelation, and we'll talk more about that in the future. Everybody gets it from God. Everyone understands the basic requirements of God for them because he writes it on their heart. And that means even pagan people, even people in remote jungles, maybe people we don't even know about yet, for example. Do you watch the news? Do you see every so often? They found a new people group just recently in the forest, the Amazon forest. We had never even known about them before. And yet, even though we don't know about them, God does. And those people, however remote, they still understand lying, adultery, murder, that those are wrong and they're against God. They still do. Those who have never even seen a Bible, they still know the basics of God's law written by him on their heart. You see, they can't get away from it because they can't get away from God, the witness of their Creator to his will for them. Notice how everyone has a conscience then. Everyone has this internal examiner, this judge, verse 15, that accuses them when they break that internally written law code. Every human being has to deal with his or her guilt. The conscience also affirms them when they do the things of the law. Now, here's the problem. After Paul, back in chapter 1, lists all the sins of verses 28 to 31, back in chapter 1, he says this. Look with me at chapter 1, verse 32. "And although they know the ordinance of God," or the law of God, "that those who practice such things," all the sins he's just listed, "even though they know that those who practice such things are worthy of death," watch what we do apart from Christ, "they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." So here we all know the basic requirements of God's law, even if we have no Bible or no knowledge of the Bible, because, you see, God himself has written the fundamentals of his law on our hearts. He has written it into our DNA. Every single human being and every person who knows God's law rebels. And they know they're worthy of death. Even so, they still rebel. And they encourage others to rebel. And they affirm them and pat them on the back when they sin against God. Chapter 1, verse 32. No wonder God is angry with every person and all people apart from Christ. Angry due to our unrighteousness, point two. And on top of our ungodliness, point one. Is that you this morning? Do you continue to break God's law in open rebellion, even encouraging others in their rebellion against God? You are under God's wrath now, and you are storing it up for later too, and it will break upon you if you do not repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that serious. This is eternally significant. Third, what is God specifically angry about? Point three, notice, suppression of the truth. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, what truth do all sinners suppress? Well, we're going to talk more about this in the future, but Paul answers this way in verses 19 and 20. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Paul says, you know what? God has revealed himself in creation. Everyone gets the message because God makes sure of it. God gets the message to everyone, so all of us are without excuse. People know. Your next door neighbor knows. That gal at work knows. That guy that sits next to you in chem knows. Everyone knows. And what does sinful man do in response? Well, Paul says, we, apart from Christ, suppress the truth. We hold it down. We stifle it. They intentionally ignore it, deny it, do their best to replace God's truth with their own foolish and futile speculations, their own self-made religion and untrue worldviews. So understand then, everyone, every single person on this planet, without exception, all people know that they should fear God, the only true God. They should love him and worship him and glorify him and honor him and obey him. Instead, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. As Stott says, they deliberately stifle any truth that challenges their self-centeredness. Now, why, apart from Christ, do we all do this? And to say it again, verse 18 answers, we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because, you see, we love our sin. That's why we do it. We want to be God. And so we say to God, you're not the boss of me. I'm king. I rule. I want to set the rules. We want to do what we want to do. We don't want to do what God's law requires. No wonder the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. And that's why we, all of us, need salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. We all need the gospel, every one of us. But we're not done with verse 18, so notice next, letter D. How is God's wrath revealed? Notice with me point one. It is revealed, get this, presently. It is revealed presently. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is being revealed, present tense, being revealed. Paul's talking about a wrath that was being revealed in his day and that is still being revealed in 2017 here in the 21st century and all the time in between. Is being revealed now, even now in the world. Is being revealed even now in this nation. Just as God's righteousness is being revealed in the gospel, so his wrath is even now being revealed concurrently, manifested under heaven. As my theology professor Mark Mueller used to say, God is revealing his wrath in the causal nexus of history. I always wanted to say that. It just sounded brilliant, right? God is revealing his wrath in the causal nexus of history. Secondly, regarding the revelation of God's wrath, point two, it is revealed continuously. Whenever there is sin, there is the revelation of God's wrath. As Schiller famously put it, the history of the world is the judgment of the world. Do you see that? Third, it is revealed comprehensively. It is revealed comprehensively, verse 18, against all unrighteousness and all ungodliness of men. You see, God's wrath is universal. It is being discharged against all who deserve it and against all manifestations of sin. And to say it again, then, God is never neutral towards sin. Any kind of sin, anywhere, God overlooks nothing. He misses nothing. He sees all your sinning, all your sins. And God always expresses holy revulsion, hatred, righteous indignation against sin, and justly he punishes it. Notice this wrath is from heaven. It's from God himself. It is divine wrath, and it originates from the throne of Almighty God in heaven. It originates from the Lord of the universe. And more specifically, according to Paul here, how is God disclosing or revealing his wrath right now against all ungodliness and unrighteousness? Notice point four now. Here's how he reveals his wrath. God punishes sin with more sin. Did you get that? God punishes sin with more sin. God gives man, sinful man, over to the sins that he so desires and all of their resulting consequences. And let's go even further than that. Notice point five. God removes his restraining grace, giving people over to the lusts of their hearts. That's the wrath of God that we're talking about. He removes his restraining grace, and he gives people over to the lusts of their hearts. Verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions. Verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Point six, then notice, this is the wrath of abandonment. When God abandons sinners, giving them over to their sins, that's what we're talking about. He does this with a person. He does this with a culture. He does this with a civilization. He does it with all people, abandoned, given over to their chosen way of sin and its consequences. Now, to make this clear very briefly, notice on your sermon outlines, various forms of God's wrath. I want you to see this in the wider biblical perspective. Letter A, cataclysmic wrath. We know about this. The worldwide flood, that's an example in Noah's day of cataclysmic wrath, or the 10 plagues on Egypt, or the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Romans 1 is not talking about this kind of wrath. Nor is it talking about letter B, the second point there, eschatological wrath. That's the wrath of the last days, the tribulation, the second coming. That's not the wrath of Romans 1. Nor is it letter C, everlasting wrath in hell. The Bible does teach this. We've talked about this. But that's not the wrath of Romans 1. Nor is it letter D, consequential wrath, sowing and reaping. The way you live has consequences. Instead, to say it again, Romans 1 teaches letter E, abandoning wrath. The wrath of God's abandonment of sinners, giving them over to their sins. This explains the life of every sinner that you know apart from Christ, every one of them. This explains human history. This explains our own nation right now. Man is not progressing upward. Human beings are spiraling downward in sin, deeper and deeper and deeper. As you think about that by way of application, is that you this morning? Am I describing you? Are you saying, how did he know about my life? Who told him? They brought me here. This is a setup. I don't know you, but the Bible does and God does. Does that describe you this morning, abandoning God? So God abandons you into greater and greater sin and its consequences. Is that a description of your life this morning? Do you see how you have offended a holy, wrathful God? How you failed to honor him and love him and give thanks to him and obey him? See, there is hope. And that hope is only in what God in Christ has done. The way of salvation is in Christ. Jesus died for sinners on Calvary's cross. That's what we're going to remember this morning with the Lord's table. He took our sin. and bore God's wrath in our place. Corrie ten Boom used to say, there is no hole so deep that God's grace is not deeper still. Amen. Repent. Turn from your sin. Believe in Christ. Call on the name of the Lord today. You will be saved. Now, as we come to the communion table, the Lord's table this morning, you see, brothers and sisters, the extent to which we appreciate the good news, the extent to which we grab onto it, and it is our food, and it is our meat, and it is our portion, to the extent that we appreciate the good news is exactly correlated to the extent to which we understand the bad news right here. If you can be unmoved by the gospel, if you yawn, if you shrug, there's an explanation for that. And I'll tell you what it is. You are still under the wrath of God. That's the explanation. And if you can shrug and yawn, you are not only under God's wrath, but it is growing in intensity towards you, and one day it will fall upon you if you do not repent and believe. This is that serious this morning. As we come to the Lord's table, we remember Christ. The good news is amazing news. God's amazing grace. And let's remember this morning as we talk about the wrath of God. Nowhere is God's wrath more fully revealed than on Calvary's cross. Did you hear that? Nowhere is the wrath of God more fully and clearly manifested than on Calvary's cross. He poured out his own wrath, his full vented wrath on his son, his perfect son. He was pleased to crush his own son. Why? Because you see, this is the good news of the gospel. Jesus, the just one, the perfect one, God the Son himself, who never sinned, became our substitute on Calvary's cross, took our place, stood in the way of the wrath of God, so that we, through faith in him, could be delivered from the wrath of God, could be forgiven and declared righteous, the righteousness we need. Well, it's in Christ, the very righteousness of Christ through faith, charged to our account. That's the good news of the gospel. That's what we remember today. That's what we say amen to. God is good, and through faith, you will come out from under the wrath of God, and you will stand in grace, in forgiveness, reconciled to God, no longer his enemy, but his friend. His very son or daughter. Call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved. And you'll celebrate this communion table with us. Following the Lord Jesus. Rejoicing in the goodness of God in Christ. And the good news of the gospel. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, it's a painful journey to go through the darkness of passages like this. That's us, apart from Christ. We all lived there. Some still live there. Maybe even in this room, some still live there. But how we rejoice to be rescued from the power of sin over us, rescued from this abandoning wrath, now standing by grace, walking in newness of life as forgiven people who have been cleansed and transformed and who are being changed day by day. For all of that, we rejoice in Christ. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he died our death on Calvary's cross. He took our place so that we, through faith in Christ, are forgiven and will never experience the wrath of God. We will never experience even a second of your fiery wrath in hell. And instead, Father, wonder of wonders, we look ahead to the return of Christ, not with fear, but with expectancy. We know we'll marvel when we see him, and we know heaven is up ahead for us. all because of your amazing grace, your kindness, and your love in Christ. This is amazing love and amazing grace. And as we come to the communion table today, we turn from our sins. We confess them to you. We ask that you would forgive us as your children and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, anything blocking our fellowship with you. And simultaneously, Lord, I pray that this would be the day of salvation for some who have not yet repented and believed in Christ. They have shrugged at the gospel. I pray this would be the day where they take you seriously now rather than facing you as judged later. And how we rejoice together in Christ. And we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, as we come to the communion table today,